I do pray now that the sweet aroma of the gospel would be evident in this place as we come to your word by the Spirit. And Father, I do pray that it would be an aroma from life unto life. Father, I am not adequate for this task. Lord, I pray that through the Spirit I would not peddle the Word of God in my own opinion, but from sincerity, from God, may I speak in Christ in the sight of God. Holy Spirit, come and work in us to receive this very important message from your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The whole point of the book of Galatians is summed up in our passage this morning. The whole point. I want you to turn to that place, to the thesis section, the theme section of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Page 1165 if you have a Bible from the back. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. This section of Scripture is really the capstone of the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. It is the thesis. And in these verses, verses 15 through 21, we need to remember that Paul is still rebuking the Apostle Peter at this point. All the way through verse 21 contains his rebuke. And so as we read this, I want you to remember there's Paul in the face of Peter, because Peter has been hypocritical with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He used to fellowship at the table with Gentile believers, and then he stopped doing it. And Paul says, you are not being straightforward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me explain how. And then he brings together the thesis statement for the entire book. So really, it's as if Paul is, yes, he's in the face of Peter, but in a sense, he's in the face of all of the Galatian churches who are on the brink of making the same error as Peter is making. And really, he's in each and every one of our faces here this morning. In fact, he's confronting the churches throughout the ages. And he's bringing us at the same time a message of the hope of the gospel. So let's read this. I can't imagine a more important section in all of Scripture, perhaps maybe our Scripture reading that ties together. Amazing passages of Scripture. Let's find verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, so this is all about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, this is that section, 15 through 21, is the theme section of this book. But the theme of the theme section, the pinnacle of that pinnacle, the tip on the sword, is verse 16. In fact, verse 16, you ready for this? Is the truth of the gospel. Take a look at verse 16 again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, you have two inserts in your bulletin. I would like you to take them out at this time. Get them out. You have your Bible as well. The second insert is a list of verses, and you're going to need those if we're going to get through this message today to help as we go. Now, in one of your handouts, you'll see I put the verse 16 right there, and I've got some things bolded, some things underlined that will help you as we go. So look at verse 16 in your handout or in your Bible. There's a very important word that is mentioned three times. It's a big theological. Kids, I want you to do this. I don't want you to check out not for 1 second of the sermon, all the way to the 4-year-olds. There's one big fancy theological word that's repeated three times. What is that word? Justified. Do you realize just how important that word justified is to both you and to me? John Calvin said that justification is the main hinge upon which religion turns. Martin Luther said this, quotes, "This is," speaking of justification, "this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it on to others," and as only Luther could say, "and beat it into their heads continually." Close quotes. I'm not so sure about that last line. Luther said that justification was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, in light of the truth of verse 16, I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 15, Paul is saying to Peter, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." So, Paul is saying that to Peter and to the rest of the Jews. And hey, we are born Jews. We are the chosen people of God. Peter, to us belongs the adoption as sons. To us belongs the glory. To us belongs the covenants. To us belongs the giving of the law. To us belongs the temple service and the promises. And there was a sense in which, because to the Jews belonged all of that, that indeed the Gentiles were in big trouble. For sure, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But I think that when Paul says, Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles, he is baiting the trap. He is come on, Paul. I thought I misunderstood. There, he's baiting the trap for his listeners. He's expressing right there the typical Jewish perspective that viewed Gentiles alone as lost sinners and in less in trouble when it comes to salvation and judgment and a thrice holy God. And so I think what Paul is doing is in a sense he's parroting the party line of Judaism. He's parroting the party line right here. And then he turns on them in verse 16. And he strikes a strong contrast in verse 16. He says, nevertheless. So read verse 16 in light of that. Let's try it again. You're going to have it memorized by the time we're done. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Jews, Peter, you and I, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Peter, don't you dare stop eating with the Gentiles. Don't you dare stop eating with the Gentiles. The playing field is level. We are all sinners before a holy God. And so Paul says to Peter, Paul says to Barnabas, Paul says to all the hypocritical Jews that followed Peter, he says to the Judaizers, he says to the Galatian churches that were teetering, and he says to you and to I, a core gospel truth. And you should write it down. You should maybe knit it, or frame it, or memorize it. One thing's for sure, whatever you do with it, you better stand upon it for all eternity. And this is the truth. Here it is. All people must be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not by their works. Faith into Jesus Christ, not the works of the law, is the only basis for your justification. Now, if you're paying any attention at all, you're saying to yourself, I forgot what justification is. Or I never think I really knew what it was. And here he goes again, using big words. Paul used the big words. I'm just preaching the word. So for the balance of our time, we have got to drink deeply upon the doctrine of justification. We've got to drink deeply of it, be reminded of it, perhaps believe it for the first time, stop playing with it, stop toying with it, and we got to stand upon it. And to do so, we're going to have to answer three questions. From verse 16. Number one, what is justification? What is justification? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the context, we're going to look at some clues, and we're going to look at some, and we're going to look at consistency to answer that question. Number one, what is justification? Let's look at the context so far. Now, you notice we come to verse 16 and Paul just says justification. He doesn't define justification. So we don't know whether the Galatian church had some sort of a background or Paul had taught them and they had this understanding and he's reminding them of some things. But there are some hints leading up in the context that helps us put justification within some barriers and understand it. And also, I'll tell you this, you're not really going to understand justification until we're done with the book of Galatians completely. So we need to be patient. Now, in the context so far, Paul in verse 4 of chapter 1 brings up Christ. And he says, Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Justification is going to deal with rescue, and justification is connected to the work of Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 1, justification is going to be all about the grace of Christ. Justification is somehow consistent with unrighteousness. unmerited favor of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we will see that justification is somehow connected to liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Justification is somehow wrapped up in the word freedom. As we come to the near context of this whole eat with Gentiles and or not eat with Gentiles, we are to see that in the near context, the whole idea of being defiled before God and being clean in God's sight is right in the near context, and we're going to see that is wrapped up. Purity before God is wrapped up and connected to justification. So all of these things have been stated thus far in the context, and they must be linked to and consistent with what Paul has in mind with the doctrine of justification. Secondly, then, let's look at the clues in the text, verse 16. Specifically, I want to look at two clues about the word itself, justified. Dikaiō. Here are some ways that word is translated in the New Testament. Here it is. Justified. Freed. Just. Free. Acquitted. Vindicated. That's how it's translated in the New Testament. If you have your handout, the most basic definition that almost everyone agrees on, just from the word itself, of justification is this. Are you ready? Three words. Right before God. Justification at its most base level means just before God. Very important word, how we could be just before God. If you have any idea who you're dealing with in God, how pure He is, the white-hot wrath of God in His anger, if you have any idea of the holiness of God at all, you really want to be here, you really want to be awake to find out how in the world I could be righteous before God. And really, there's only two possible views. You are right before God either by, number one, by God declaring you righteous, or you are right before God, number two, by becoming righteous. You are either right with God based on God's declaration, or you are right with God based on your transformation. Now, so you have to ask the question as we move forward, is that verb justify something God does or something I do? It's going to be a big question. So the first observation, of course, is just looking at that word. What does it actually mean? How is it translated? Basically, it means right with God. Second observation about the word itself in verse 16. The word justified there is used, and it's bolded, three times. But watch this. It's implied three more times. And I'm going to read verse 16 again, and I want to ask a question about that verb that you see there. Is that verb justify active or passive? Or another way of asking that is, are we active or passive in justification? Now for the kids, here's what I mean. Verbs have actors. Jeff hit the ball. Right? An active verb. I am the one acting. It's an active verb. Or I could say this, Jeff was hit by the ball. That's a passive verb. I am not acting. I am just getting hit by a ball. The ball is acting. Is this an active or passive verb? Is justify in verse 16 active or passive? And let's look at it. You answer the question when I'm done. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And the answer to that question, active or passive, is passive. Justification is something that happens to us, not something we do. I'm going to say that again. Justification is something that happens to us, not something we do. So the question is then, who is the one who justifies? Who is the ultimate subject of this word? And I want you to be thinking about that as we move forward. No answer yet. Just be thinking about it. So we looked at the context as we're trying to define this. We looked at the clues in the word itself in the text. And third, I want you to notice consistency with Scripture. So if you take that word, justify, and you go back to the Old Testament for its equivalent Hebrew word and words, that the use of that word almost overwhelmingly takes on the feel of a courtroom. Imagine this is the courtroom and I'm the judge. I got my gavel and I'm banging it. I'm declaring people guilty and I'm declaring people condemned. And there's defendants and there's plaintiffs and there's witnesses and all of that sort of thing. This word, justify, takes on in the Old Testament a courtroom feel. Let's see that. Look at your handout. Let's start early and move through it. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Stop there. There's our word. There's our concept. The courtroom scene is clear. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. A very interesting text. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You go to the oldest book of the Old Testament. That's the book of Job. Remember, Job, I mean, the guy suffered. The guy has lost everything. And his miserable friends, his miserable comforters come around him and try to cheer him up. At least they tried. All his friends said he was suffering because of his sin. And so Job kind of wrapped up into that false kind of theology himself of suffering. Doesn't get it. I love the Lord. I'm repenting. What? Lord, teach me, show me. If there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the everlasting way. And he becomes frustrated because he loves the Lord. In fact, throughout the book, Job begins to long for a court case. He longs for a court case so that God will declare him to be in the right. But of course, his friends say, you really want a court case? What sin are you hiding? You've got to be guilty. And if you had that court case, God would declare you condemned. Job starts to sin. It gets pretty cynical as we read on. So with that context of the whole book, which is basically a whole courtroom forensic case, in which this word is used over and over and over and over again, I'll give you two examples. Job chapter 9 and verse 2 in your handout. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? Job chapter 9, verse 20, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, now he's getting cynical, he will declare me what? Guilty. Declare me guilty. There it is. That's our word. That's our concept. You go into further examples in the New Testament. We could go all over the prophets. I'll give you just one. From the prophets in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 9. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is true. Clearly the setting there is a court of law. And in this case, God is the one proved to be right. By, as one has said, the universal court of opinion. Again, this word connected to our New Testament word justify means declare righteous and takes on a courtroom feel when you go back into the Old Testament. Now, listen, this is important, what I'm about to say. As Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says, quotes, a judge with integrity would not make a defendant righteous. The judge would declare the person to be righteous if he or she were indeed righteous, close quotes. Now, I'm going to fill that out. But I'll tell you, I'm a judge. My gavel, Brian, I'll pick on you. guilty, condemned. I'm declaring you that. I'm not making you that in yourself. Am I? What kind of judge has the power to do that? How would that work? So We come to Paul's writings. We could go all over the place in the Gospels. We have time. In Paul's writings, we see that this Old Testament understanding really supports declare righteous instead of make righteous. Let's consider Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It's in your handout. Here it is. Look at this passage. Paul says, speaking of this great gospel, this great plan of salvation, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." So it's a passive verb. Who's the subject of the verb justify? We just found out from Romans, didn't we? God is the one who justifies. But notice the courtroom language. Who will be in charge? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's the opposite of justification. A declaration of condemnation, of guilty. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now if you bring an accusation of condemnation, John, guilty. I'm a judge. If you bring an accusation of condemnation as a judge, you don't make someone wicked, do you? In fact, how unjust would it be for God to make someone wicked on the day of judgment? In the same way, then, the word justify doesn't mean make righteous, but to declare righteous. What does justification mean? Multiple choice test in your handout. Look at it. You got a 50-50 chance. Multiple choice. What does justification mean? That's our first question. Letter A. Justification is God declaring one righteous. Or letter B. Justification is one becoming righteous. And I would ask you, before you answer, which is consistent with the context? Rescue, freedom, grace, unmerited favor, and good news. Which is consistent with the text, the Greek word, the meaning of it, and the passive verb with God as the subject? And which is consistent with the Old Testament and New Testament evidence that we've just surveyed? Question number one, what is justification? That's what we're trying to accomplish. Letter A or letter B?
A.
Justification is God declaring a person righteous. As Tom Schreiner says very well, quotes, justification means that one is declared to be in the right by God as the divine judge, close quotes. Now, you say, this is like seminary class. I'm sorry, sometimes we got to do it. I hope I'm bringing it alive a little bit for you. I'm going to try. Listen to me. Is it good news? Is it good news that it's possible, that it's real, that God, the just judge of all the earth, could right now, this minute, declare Jeff Rich not guilty? Is it good news that God, the just judge of all the earth, could right now declare Dan Burris not guilty? Is it good news that the just judge of all the earth could even declare Bruce, I'm just kidding, not guilty? Is that good news? Right now! That's good news. That would be good news. Now, this is an important definition, but it still begs a very important question. So the divine judge declares Paula Claire, declares Jody Rich not guilty, righteous. Question is, why does he do this? How in the world could he do this? Does he see Jody's personal righteousness accumulated over time and then at the very end say, not guilty? Is God the righteous judge simply blind to our sin? Does he sweep it under the rug? How in the world can God declare us righteous? We know what justification means, but the second question for today is this. How are we justified? How are we justified? And we have the answer in verse 16. Now, look at verse 16 again. There's only two possible answers in all of the universe to that question. There's only two. We cannot possibly miss it. I'm going to read the text again, and I want you to reflect and think of what are the two possible ways I can be justified. We have already established that justification is God declaring one righteous as a judge in the divine court. Now let's find out how. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You might be asking right now, does he really have to say it again? Watch this. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Yes, he has to say it again. There's two options. What are they? You're either justified how? By the of the law or by? There's two possible ways. Let's look at both ways this morning. Number one, you could be declared righteous by God the judge by works of the law. Now, what does he mean by that? The law here refers to the law of Moses. The law of Moses in the Old Testament, as it's written down in the Old Covenant law. Now, some in the past, and even in the present, argue that the law here refers to just a portion of the law of Moses, called the ceremonial law. Works of the law only means visible markers that delineate Jew and Gentile, like keeping the Sabbath, like eating certain kinds of foods, like being circumcised or uncircumcised. But that doesn't work. The works of the law is everything mandated in the law of Moses. All the deeds, all the actions, all the ceremonies, all the civilities, all of the law of Moses is the law of Moses. It is artificial to separate the law of Moses into ceremonial, civil, and moral components. The law of Moses is a unity. And this assertion that the works of the law here means everything mandated in the law of Moses is confirmed to us, I think, very clearly in the context in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, if you can look down there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law, there it is, of the works of the law are under a curse, for, let me explain this, Paul says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So, the works of the law in the context is defined by, are you ready? Everything written in the book of the law. The things, all things written in the book of the law. And the text says no one, Jew or Gentile, will be justified by the works of the law. Why is this, you ask? Well, the law of Moses says, and Paul says as he quotes there in verse 10, he says this, cursed is everyone who does not abide by some things. Is that what the text says? No. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And it looks to me like this curse is unleashed on every single person who fails to keep everything commanded in the law. How are you doing with that? Because no one can carry out all the law requires. Because every single human being is disobedient to the works of the law. no flesh can be justified by keeping the law. You say, wait, I remember Pastor Dan in one sermon, I remember Pastor Jeff, Pastor Paul, and everybody saying, I'm not under the law of Moses, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, the answer is, that's true. You're not under the law of Moses. You're still under, however, the law of God. In Romans chapter 4, Paul was talking about Abraham's justification. Remember that? And we'll get to it again, but he's talking about Abraham's justification, and he doesn't use the term works of the law. He simply uses the term works in Romans 4. You know why he does that? The law hadn't been given yet. Abraham lived 430 years before the law of Moses was given. And Abraham still couldn't be justified by works. You say, well, what law was he under then? He was under the law of God written upon the tablet of his heart. And it was binding upon him, and it certainly wasn't just about days of the week and circumcision or uncircumcision and external things. It's about do this and don't do that. Obey and moral things. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. It's in your handout. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If you obey the law perfectly, if you obey the law perfectly in every thought, in every attitude, in every action that you do, in every action that you choose not to do, from the time you came out of the birth canal until the time that you died, no mistakes, no flaws, 24/7, no nasty dreams, then boast away. Boast away! You've earned it. Boasting would be entirely legitimate. Pat yourself on the back. If that's you, you can be justified by your works. One thing's for certain, God, the just judge of the universe, is in the business of declaration. Every person in the universe is going to have a declaration of guilty or not guilty declared about them. Every single person in the universe who's ever lived and whoever will live. And the judge of the universe is going to declare people unrighteous. A judge is going to declare people righteous. He declares people not guilty or he declares people guilty. God justifies people or God condemns people. And the just judge of all the earth demands perfect keeping of the whole law in order to be declared righteous, in order to be justified by our works. So how then are we going to be justified? Is it possible for us to be justified by the works of the law? Never. So what's our other option? I mean, come on. I have failed a million times. I'm just going to start confessing here. You ready? For me, it was over before I could remember. I have pictures of it. I've been shown pictures. As I was a baby, it was over. When I took that bowl of spaghetti, and I took it off my, and I looked at my mom and I said, what are you going to do about this? And my brain didn't say it, I didn't know how to talk. And I put it on the floor and I threw it down and I looked at her and said, now what? If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, if I love my neighbor as myself, have I ever looked at a woman with lust? Have I ever told a white lie? Have I ever been selfish? Have I ever been rude to my kids or to my wife or to the church members? I mean, good night. Since I started this sermon, I have disobeyed God's law. Are you telling me, are my motives perfectly pure to preach this sermon? Is there any lust to excel at all left inside this dark heart of mine? No wonder Paul says that Peter, we were born Jews and not Gentile sinners, but nevertheless, we know good and well, Peter, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Eat with those Gentiles, Peter. You're on the same playing field as them. I wish the Lord would blaze this so common verse into our minds, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the first option is to be justified by the works of the law. And no one, God will not declare you righteous based on you on your performing of the works of the law, because you have failed to perform the works of the law. End of discussion. So there's only one other option that is laid out, and that's by faith in Christ Jesus. We have one other option, by faith in Christ Jesus. What is faith in Christ Jesus? I think it would probably be most helpful to give an illustration of this, but I want to just remind you of a couple of things. Hebrews defines faith for us in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some people say to me, well, faith is a work. Your definition of faith is a work. You're doing something. Let me tell you something. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says this, but to the one who does not work but believes. Stop there. But to the one who does not work but believes. Belief in Jesus Christ is not a work. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Belief in Jesus Christ is the opposite of working. Belief in Jesus Christ is finally being done working. Belief in Jesus Christ is being disillusioned by your own works. Belief in Jesus Christ is resting in the work of another. Belief in Jesus Christ is not a work. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. We need to get that straight before I even begin to tell this illustration. But let me tell you a story that will help you with this about faith. I don't know about you, but I love the lore and the whole discussion and thinking through. Now, it's a very sad story. I don't mean to say it like that. But I'm fascinated by history, and this specific history, the history of a ship that in 1912 went down after striking an iceberg. Over 1,500 people died that night. The Titanic. Now, imagine living in 1911 before the year of the Titanic. You're living in Southampton, England, and you're hearing rumors, and it's in the papers, and you begin to read about this massive ship that was going to be built, and it's beginning to be built. And you hear about its dimensions. You hear about its capability of reaching 30 miles per hour. You hear about all of the special compartments in the Titanic that are going to render her unsinkable. You have information and interest in the Titanic, and you're beginning to believe what you read. And this knowledge is the beginning of faith. You are believing it's going to happen. She's going to be built. She looks like she's going to be unsinkable. That's the first stage in faith. It's a knowledge of the truth. But then she's built, finally built in the beginning of 1912. You take a long walk on a nice day to the dock on Southampton, England, to the White Star Dock, and you see the Titanic with your own eyes, over 100 feet tall, over 883 feet long. In 1912, she could carry 3,500 people. Unthinkable. And you don't just believe what's written down. You've seen it. You begin to believe. That's an incredible ship. Yes, yes, she would. Look at that. She is unthinkable. She would get me all the way to New York City. And that knowledge begins to take root in your heart as a measure of assurance, as a measure of conviction about the Titanic. You're short. All those are true about faith, but you're short of saving faith. Even there, it's not yet biblical faith yet. It's only faith in the Titanic that she is unsinkable when you step on board the Titanic and put your trust in the Titanic to get you across the cold oceans to New York City. That is saving faith. Facts, conviction, and trust. Faith into Jesus Christ. Now let's think spiritually about this illustration. Listen up. This is important. God doesn't declare you righteous because you have already swum across the ocean. Justified. And God doesn't declare you not guilty because of your amazing faith. Now listen to me carefully. God declares you not guilty because He sees you in Christ Jesus. In the ark of Jesus. In fact, did you know Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, the text actually says, watch this, this is cool, even we have believed into Christ Jesus. Into Christ Jesus. Very unique and rare combination of words, very distinctive about New Testament faith. We don't just believe in Jesus, like some sort of knowledge. Faith is entering into Jesus. This is union with Christ language. This is trusting language. Just like that individual entered into the Titanic and put his trust in the Titanic to get across the waters to New York, so also we enter into Christ, the ark. We enter into Christ and put our trust in Him to get us across the waters of God's wrath to the shores of heaven. Brothers and sisters, how silly it is to say that we can swim across the ocean of God's wrath-kindling demands and get to the shores of heaven by our own efforts, so that after we're done swimming and exhausted, God can say, "You did it. Good for you. Justified." Watch this. How misinformed is it to say that God sees your faith and my faith and then declares us not guilty because of our faith? All misinformed. No, it is not our faith that saves. It is the object of our faith that saves. Christ saves us, not our faith. It is the object of faith. The object of faith, being in the object of faith, in Jesus Christ, is why God can look at a sinner like you and declare you not guilty. Incidentally, how good was the Titanic at saving people as an object of faith? Did that guy's faith getting on the Titanic get him home? Certainly swimming didn't get him home. Our faith is only as good as the object in which it rests. Instead, we trust in Christ. We climb into Him, we rest in Him. Instead of trying to swim across the ocean of God's wrath-producing law on our own, God sees us in Christ through faith and He declares us not guilty, righteous. You see, the moment we put our faith into Jesus Christ, we are united with Him. At that moment, that you, having seen yourself as a sinner, having seen yourself as hopeless and helpless and naked before a holy God, dying in your sins and saying, "I can't do it, I need Jesus," and turning to Him and trusting in Him. At that moment, all of your sins, past, present, and future, all of your sins, as it were given to Christ, were put into His account, and He went to the cross of Calvary, and He paid the white-hot wrath of God, and He consumed it all, and He proved that it was consumed when He raised from the dead. But before that, and leading up to that, for 33 years, every thought, every intention, everything He did, everything He didn't do, He actually obeyed the law of God, the whole law of God. I should be baptized? Yes. I should go to, I could cut this bird's neck? Yes, yes, yes. He did it all for you in your place. So that not only does He take your sin, but He gives you His perfect righteousness, and that righteousness surrounds you like a robe of righteousness. That is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so what happens when you believe into Jesus, the just judge of the universe, You're in Christ. You're surrounded by Him, united to Him. And He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. He doesn't see your sin. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. It's covered like a fresh blanket of snow. Though your skins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He sees you and He says, righteous. He declares you righteous because of Christ. Isn't that good news? Let's get personal. Third question. Because it doesn't matter if you understand this. What the question that I have for you is, do you believe this? Have you rested in Christ? That we have to go there. I prayed this morning. It was a bold prayer. I prayed that people would get saved. That everyone hearing the sermon would see it with the eyes of the Spirit. They would see the gospel and it would look so beautiful to them and they would put their trust in Christ. Because here's the deal. Who must believe to be justified? Third question. Who must believe to be justified? And the answer is everyone. Everyone. And Paul does it at three different levels. There's three statements here, as one of my favorite pastors noted. There's three statements. There's a general statement. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. So Paul's very general right away. He says any man, any woman, any child. Let me just be generic here. Anyone. Again, he's saying no one can be justified by works of the law. God will never accept anyone because of what they have done. God will never accept you because of what you have done. Never. But then, secondly, he doesn't go general. He doesn't stay there. He gets really personal. There's a personal statement. The second half of verse 16, Paul says directly to Peter and really to all the Jews and to us, he says, even we, Peter, have believed into Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And so Paul isn't general here anymore. We ourselves know, Peter. Even we have believed. It's real. It's real to Peter. It's real to Paul. It's real to us. There's a personal certainty. It's much more than intellectual. It's proven by Paul's own experience. And he's pleading with Peter. And he's pleading with the Galatians. And pleading to everyone who reads these words. Nevertheless, Peter, I know we were born Jews. Nevertheless, you know good and well we've experienced that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. We have realized we have fallen short of the glory of God. Peter, we've realized that we too are sinners and that only Christ and His perfect work alone can save us. Peter, how could you stop eating with the Gentiles? Oh, Peter, be straightforward with the gospel. Oh, Peter, Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. Did He die for nothing, Peter? Was the cross a sham? Was it even necessary, Peter? Oh, go eat with the Gentiles, Peter. And then he just piles it on. There's a universal statement at the end of verse 16. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh. This is an allusion to Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. He says, and do not enter into judgment with your servant. For, listen to what David says in Psalm 143, in your sight, no man living is righteous. Wow. No flesh will be justified. No man living, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. This is without exception, folks. Without exception, doesn't matter where you're from China, doesn't matter where you're from Sierra Leone, doesn't matter whether you're in Tanzania, doesn't matter if you're in Northeast Vienna or in Lakeville, Minnesota. It doesn't matter your previous religious upbringing, doesn't matter whether you're homeschooled, charter schooled, public schooled, it doesn't matter the environment of your home, it doesn't matter how many old ladies you've helped across the street, it doesn't matter your social status, your bank account, or the color of your skin. Nothing, none of that makes any difference. No flesh, no living man can be justified by the things that they do. All flesh must be justified by faith into Christ Jesus alone. For Christ alone finished our sin by His death. For Christ alone earned a perfect righteousness that we need by His life. And only Christ alone is our hope, our robe of righteousness. The Old Testament speaks about this. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. Watch this. This is the Old Testament. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. So that's the question here this morning. Here's the question. Are you justified here this morning? Honestly. Are you justified? Or are you condemned? There's no middle ground. I'm almost up. No, you're not almost justified. You're condemned. You're either justified or condemned. There's only two options. Well, I'm going to work for it. It won't work. You're condemned. And God is gracious that you're not dead yet. Turn to Him and be justified. Turn to Christ. Now, I want, as we close, for our closing illustration, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. This is our closing. I want everyone to turn. Page 983 if you have a Bible in the back. The question is, are you going it alone without Jesus, or are you justified? If you're not justified, you are condemned right this moment under the condemnation of God. Are you clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness? Jesus told a parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22. Listen to these words. Verse 1. Jesus spoke to them, Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. Is that you here this morning? Nah, heard it all before. You pay no attention. And they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Listen, verses 1 through 7, were the Jews who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. But Peter says, we are Jews by nature, yet God invites Gentile sinners. Look at verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found. Watch this. Verse 10, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are you clothed with the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness? If you will stand alone without Christ, on that last day, the day you see the great judge of the earth, you will have nothing to say. Your mouth will be closed. you will be speechless and you will be bound and you will be thrown, and that forever, into the lake of fire. You won't be paying for my sin. You will be paying for your own sin forever. So that's a good question. Are you justified? And it's my prayer, as I said, that everyone hearing this, that today would be the day of their salvation. That you would be able to say with the songwriter, "No more, my God. I boast no more. I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son." That's faith into Jesus Christ. And this is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth I declare to you from God's word, that today each of you may be justified by faith into Jesus Christ. And that is good news indeed. Amen. If you could come forward, those who are leading here.